Well, if you would turn with me now to John's Gospel, we're reading together the 9th chapter. Again, let's give attention to the reading of the Word. It is somewhat of a lengthy chapter, not nearly as long as the 6th, which we read, but the familiar story of the healing of the man born blind. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out, meaning there they excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we read what to most perhaps is a familiar story, and yet it is one that is filled with truth that is needed throughout this day and all days. We are those who are constantly in need of grace. We are those that are in need of sight. And we come to a story very vividly describing the one, the only one, who can grant these things that we need. So give us help today again in our meditations upon your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to our final miracle in the series of seven miracles, the seven signs in John's Gospel. We've gone a little bit out of order, and we did that because we surrounded the Easter holiday with this series, and we looked, well, obviously, at the resurrection of Lazarus, that final miracle, that climactic miracle in John's Gospel on that Easter Sunday. So today we come to, well, I had thoughts of some language classes from a long time back. Not the ultimate miracle of John's Gospel, but the penultimate, the one before. And then you talk about the antepenultimate, which is the one before, the last one. Thus endeth my Hebrew thoughts for the day, or perhaps for the year. But we come to this miracle that is in a building climax in John's record of these signs, to the man that is born blind. And we've noted already that there are many very evident structures in John's Gospel, obviously the seven signs that he records. There are also seven I am sayings that are in the Gospel, and some of those are connected with the signs. And then there are discourses, and many of those, as we've seen, follow those sayings. Christ said in the one case in John 6 that we read, I am the bread of life. And in that case, that I am saying, that claim, that teaching of himself as the bread, came after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So obviously he was planting thoughts in their minds. They'd been fed, they had tasted of the loaves and were filled, sought Jesus out again the next day, and he said, now let me talk to you about the real bread that you need. And we saw sadly that it was stated by John that from that time forth many of the disciples didn't walk with him anymore. They weren't ready for that strong teaching with regard to the bread of life. Well, in that case, I say the discourse on the bread of life followed the multiplying of the loaves. In this case, there is an I am saying and a discourse that precedes the miracle. We've read in John 9 of the miracle of the giving of sight to a man that is born blind. Well, that miracle was preceded in the 8th chapter, and that's the one I almost had us read for our opening Bible reading today, of the discourse of our Savior saying, I am the light of the world. There are obvious truths, there are obvious foundational truths that are being put forth here. The need that we have in the darkness of this world of light shining. But then, as we'll see in the unfolding of these words, we have a need that, if we could even say it and understand it in this way, is a need that is greater than the need of that light. We have a need of sight to see the light that is shining. And so I want for us to consider, again, we can't read and we're really just give a survey of what we find in these two chapters, only one of which we've read. But I want to just follow this progression in our thoughts today and put four thoughts before you. The first being that of light revealed. The second being that of blindness removed. Thirdly, we'll look at light rejected. And then finally, blindness reproved. And so let us consider today, firstly, light revealed. And you may want to just flip back to the eighth chapter. We'll be referring to a few things in this chapter that we did not read. But in this chapter, again, Jesus asserts very plainly, very directly, very publicly, I am the light of the world. Jesus is at this time in Jerusalem. John, we've seen, contrary to the Synoptic Gospels, focuses most of his attention on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. He does have some things with regard to Galilee, we've seen, but he's very careful to look at the various times during Christ's earthly ministry that he travels to Jerusalem and ministers there. And we learn prior to chapter 8, Jesus is there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is at this time, again, pilgrims are gathered in Jerusalem, that Jesus speaks to them, that Jesus comes, again, very openly and says, I'm the light of the world. You think even of the significance there of these pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're remembering their history as the feasts called them to do. And they're perhaps mindful of that light, the pillar of light and the pillar of cloud that led them in the wilderness. And Jesus speaks to them of himself being the light of the world. But as you go, and again, we'll not read the chapter together, you find that the chief priests, the Pharisees, are antagonistic to our Lord's teaching. And they begin in this statement, this interaction with our Lord as he speaks of himself as the light of the world, and they begin to question his authority. And if you look in verse 13 of the 8th chapter, the Pharisees, we read, therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Now we've seen something of this before, have we not? In chapter 5. And in that chapter, our Lord gives reference, not as he will here, to a twofold witness, but to a fourfold witness that was born of him. The things that Jesus has done and is doing are not being done in a corner. They're not being done without a due witness, a due testimony to who he is. The very things that he was doing themselves were part of the testimony. And that's John's underlying purpose. He tells us in recording these specific miracles, these are signs that were given that we might believe that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord speaks to them, if you look in verse 14, as they've challenged his ability to bear record, he says unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Jesus challenges these men in their questioning his authority. And he says, you can't tell where I came from and where I'm going. He points out that these men are creatures of time. They are men that are subject to evidences of a very limited nature. But there's been evidence given of Jesus that is far beyond the grasp of these men. These are finite men. They're not able to judge eternal things. And he says, even in the face of the law's requirement of two witnesses, his works are verifiable because the Father has given testimony. Now we know and have seen the testimony of the Father audibly from heaven already in the gospel accounts. But if that were not enough, the Father himself giving testimony to the identity of Jesus by the miracles he's given Jesus to perform. Again, we've seen back in the fifth chapter, beyond Jesus and the Father, which are the two witnesses he highlights here, there are other witnesses, the miracles, the Word. And he said there those powerful words of indictment to the Pharisees, if you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But notice in verse 19 what these men say. They say unto him, where is your Father? You get a little window into the arrogance, the self-confidence of these Pharisees. You're claiming that that other witness is available. Bring him. Let's cross-examine him. Can you imagine the irreverence, the pride, the self-righteousness of these men who, in the face of such overwhelming evidence, would get in Jesus' face and say, show us the Father. Bring him. We want to talk to him. These are men that boasted of their reverence for God. One of the things they brought against Jesus was a charge of irreverence because of the claims he made of relationship to the Father. They question his authority, but our Lord gives testimony that his authority has been given ample evidence. Then they turn from that, and you get to see a little window into their boldness and their pride, and they want to assert their own credentials in contrast to his. Jump down, if you will, to verse 33, and really there's a threefold assertion that they make here. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? I've always marveled at that statement. We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. If you know anything of the history of Abraham's seed after the flesh, well, let's see, 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And then they were carried into captivity, the northern tribes by the Assyrians, and then the southern tribe of Judah by the Babylonians. And once the Babylonians caved in to the Medes and Persians, they still had sovereignty over the Lord's people. And then the Greeks came along, and they exercised sovereignty over the Lord's people. And then the Romans came along, and oh, they're still in bondage under the Romans as they speak these words. We're never in bondage to any man. Maybe they imagined some other kind of liberty that they enjoyed, but they weren't enjoying the liberty of the gospel. They said, we're Abraham's seed. Christ responds to their cry, and he says, verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed. Understand here the gospel truth of the two seeds of Abraham. There's a sense in which you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. So they answer him and say, Abraham is our father. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. They get a little more irate. They assert further, not only have they said we're Abraham's seed and then said that again more directly, Abraham is our father. Then they come in verse 41 and they say, then say they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. These men aren't lacking in self-confidence. They're not lacking in an assurance of their relationship with God, are they? And our Lord then responds to them, words I'm sure that they met in a soft and friendly kind of way. If God, verse 42, were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Jesus was a little out of line with the well, prosperity gospel and the, you know, come as you are, stay as you are gospel. I heard an interesting comment on Friday night. Steve Lawson said, I think he was quoting another. He said, you don't know the problem with preachers nowadays. Nobody wants to kill them anymore. Well, Jesus was preaching that kind of truth. The truth that would come and face those that were in the middle of their self-righteousness. But here, all of this interaction with the Pharisees, following on that statement, following on that clearly asserted claim, I'm the light of the world. Light is being revealed. The greatest light, the greatest revelation that God would give in all of history. Jesus is the culmination of the whole story of redemption. And if these men had understood their Old Testaments, if they had believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus, because Jesus or Moses wrote of Him. Light, I say, is revealed. But these men are turning from light. They follow on, and we must hasten here, but they now attack His character. They excuse themselves and pride themselves for saying, we're calling you a Samaritan. Is it not justified that we call you a Samaritan and say you have a devil? You're a crossbreed. You're mixed with a heathen. You're possessed. You're insane. This is the confidence they have in themselves and the hatred they have toward Him. But this is the response, I say, to light revealed. But we hasten again in this lengthy story in John's Gospel to our second thought, and consider something now of blindness removed. And again, and if you look at the close of John's chapter 9 that we read, it's very evident that what our Lord has done in this miracle is really an acted parable. This choice of healing this man who's blind from birth is not an accidental choice. It's not a miracle that just haphazardly shows up at this point in His ministry. It is following on the heels of this teaching with regard to Himself being the light of the world, and it's actually repeated as you look in verse 5 of the 9th chapter, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So He's attaching that very discourse that He spoke in John 8, previously here in Jerusalem, about Himself, to what He's going to do in the life of this man that has been born blind. And we have to pause here for a little bit of an aside on the cause of this man's blindness, because as we read and John highlights at the opening of his story, Jesus passed by, verse 1, and saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples ask a question. And the question has to do with the relationship of suffering to sin. Now, this is a big topic, and we certainly can't exhaust it today. But there's no question as you look in Scripture. There's no question as you look in our experience. This world is filled with suffering, and all of the sufferings of this world under the curse, under the fall, are obviously a result of the entrance of sin. Our Lord doesn't seek to deny this at all. Rather, we see it affirmed throughout Scripture and even in our Lord's own ministry. The problem is, there is a qualification to this. Yes, suffering, all suffering, is a result of sin. But there is not a retributive distribution of suffering in this life that's in proportion to our sins. If we could understand this, no one in this life suffers in proportion with their sin. No, that's suffering that's reserved for the place Scripture describes as a lake of fire. And even then, the eternity of the lake of fire and the eternity of suffering shows that men that are fallen, that have sinned against an infinite and an infinitely perfect Creator, can never finish paying for their sins. But on this side, there's no correlation between our particular sins and our particular sufferings. If You look in the scriptures, you look again in our experience, no one here suffers in proportion to their sins. Often we find, contrary to this type of thinking, that saints suffer more than sinners. Again, we have evidence of that in our story here, but we have evidence of that in a whole book of the Bible, the book of Job. Job is described and highlighted in that conversation in heaven as the most righteous man upon the earth. God even boasts and calls Satan to witness the righteousness of this man, Job. And yet he then, in the sovereignty of God, is called upon to suffer in ways that are very great and almost unimaginable to us. So we must be careful here again and recognize, again, often saints suffer more than sinners because they have added to the other, can we say, accidents of life in the proper sense of that word. They have an added category of sufferings. They at times suffer because of their righteousness. They at times suffer because of their relationship to Christ. And so we must be careful in making judgments here on this side. And our Lord says, no, this man hasn't sinned nor his parents. There's another purpose here. The glory of God might be made manifest in him. But I say here, his blindness is removed. And we read the account of the story. And John highlights, and those that are witnesses to the miracle understand, it's never been heard, it's never been known that a man that was born blind received his sight. Perhaps some that have come into blindness, perhaps through an illness or disease, and then the disease is taken away or they get better and their sight may return. But here's one who's never seen at all. The impossible case, the man born blind. But as you read through the story, and it is a remarkable story indeed, it makes it very clear, again, this is a parable with regard to our spiritual condition. But this man in his helpless condition comes, and he is given that which he's never had before. He is given his sight. And if you look in verses 8 and 9, we read of his neighbors. His neighbors therefore say, they which had before seen him that was blind, is not this the man that sat and begged? Some said, well, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But the man said, no, I am he. This is a case in which the miracle is so extraordinary that people must take note. In an acted parable, I think there is an amazing parallel for us here. Here's something that couldn't be denied. And we'll see as you look at the interviews here a little bit later, again, the amazing nature of what is done. The neighbors take note. Look at this. This man, he's the beggar. He's the blind man. And the others say, oh, it can't be him. Because what we're seeing now is impossible for him. The change is so remarkable. The change is so outstanding that somehow question, can this really be him or not? And I ask you, perhaps some of us gathered here today who came to conversion later in life, isn't that often the testimony when sinners are brought out of their blindness, brought out of their deadness, brought to life in salvation? It's like John described in the third chapter of his gospel, those that are born of the Spirit are like the wind. The wind blows where it will, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but the wind is ominous. The wind is powerful. The impact, the results of the power of the wind are undeniable. And so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. It's like this man's neighbors, they look and say, how can it be him? The change is so remarkable. This must be somebody else. This must be somebody that looks like him. The man says, no, this is me. Do you have that testimony if you were converted later in life? Again, I know, and we can rejoice. If the Lord brings grace early in life, perhaps among our children or those of us that have known grace early on, and we didn't leave, as it were, one company in our adulthood, and those that we had made riot with, the New Testament describes us at times. But what a change wrought. Regeneration is life imparted where there used to be death. That's noticeable. And that occurs when someone is taken out of the midst of their worldly companions, out of the midst of their worldly lifestyle, out of the midst of their sin and their misery, as our confession aptly describes the condition. And that's a case in which the neighbors say, something has happened. This is a new person. And they think it strange that you run, as we read, run not with them to the same excess of riot. Here is blindness removed. Here's life given where there had been death. But let us come thirdly and see amazingly here light rejected. You read through the chapter, and again, I wanted us to read the chapter to have the background before us so we wouldn't have to take so much time reading all of the verses. But there's a progression here in the interviews. The Pharisees learn of the miracle. They're informed of the miracle. That was always happening. People were seeing things Jesus did, and they were perplexed. What do we do? They were under such authority and such fear of their religious authority that they wanted to go make a report. Let the church leaders sort it out, and we'll figure it out later. And the Pharisees hear of what has been done, and they interview the man. They're not satisfied. They interview his parents. The parents are in fear for being excommunicated. They said, look, we will verify certain things. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. We can tell you that. We can't tell you who did it. We can't tell you how it was done. You're just going to have to go ask him. I don't know if this was a loving act on the part of the parents or self-preservation or just letting the man own up himself. But they interrogate his parents, and then they bring him in again, and he's amazed, and he begins to answer their questions again. And ultimately, then they accuse him of lying. Can you imagine? You're just lying. You weren't really healed. Excuse me. There's a lot of stuff about this I don't know. But I know I've never been able to see before. And now I can see. And these men, and it's interesting if you look through, and again, we'll not take time to read, but there's a majority and a minority opinion among the Pharisees. And they've each got their little syllogism that they're working with. This is the syllogism of the majority, because this happened on the Sabbath. All people that are from God keep our version of the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't keep our version of the Sabbath, and you can see cloaked in all of this, he doesn't place himself under the oral traditions of the fathers. They wouldn't have added this explanation. He only obeys the Sabbath that was put forth in the Scriptures. We've tweaked it a little bit, and he doesn't follow our tweaks, okay? All who are from God keep our Sabbath. Jesus doesn't keep our Sabbath. Conclusion, Jesus isn't from God. But there's another party among the Pharisees, and they've got a different syllogism going. Only God could do this. Jesus has done this. The evidence is too strong. Jesus must be from God. The majority won't give in to the weight and the power of that reasoning, so they attack the minor premise. Well, this man really hadn't been healed. And so they bring him back, and they press the interview. They press the cross-examinations. Those who are ready in chapter 8 to try and cross-examine the Father are coming in. We're going to cross-examine this man. He'll break. This threat of excommunication is going to break him. We'll be able to win the case and again speak out against Jesus. Well, they bring the man again before them and he doesn't break. And I think it's powerful. If you read again the verses beginning in verse 26, they said to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? The irony in John's use of irony in his gospel is very powerful in this chapter. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. The man said, well, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He begins to press. Don't you see the logic of this minority view? A miracle has been wrought. God's hand has been made manifest. All these witnesses to the truth of who this Jesus is are plain to see. Are you blind? And here they say, we know that God, verse 31, heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doth his will, him he heareth. Since the world was, he says, is there not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Well, as any honest lawyer would do in the face of insurmountable evidence, they succumb. No, they just begin to attack the messenger. They answered, verse 34, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" They excommunicated him. What happens here? Ecclesiastical authority, ecclesiastical tradition, ecclesiastical position, all is placed above truth. These men were willing to fight against obvious truth in order to promote themselves, in order to hold on to self-righteousness. And so we see light rejected. And this, friends, is something, if you look through the Scripture, that is an ominous and a pervasive theme. Depraved men reject light. And this, and again, we'll not pursue it, but is one of the issues that comes up in our debates over some of the details of our doctrine. Some are of the mind that sinful men just need light. Just bring them the truth and they'll respond. No. That's not what we find in Scripture. That's not what we find in our experience. How many times we've even heard, Brother, he has given a tape out, that sermon you might have heard, 10 shekels in a shirt, and a testimony of a missionary who was overwhelmed with truth when he went to the mission field. Said he'd been of a mind all along. There are people out in darkness that have never heard, and they're begging to hear the truth and to respond to light. And he went, and he preached the gospel to them, and he came to understand they didn't want to hear it. They need a work of grace. They don't only need light. They need sight to see the light. And our Lord here, even wonderfully, graciously, is giving these men more and more truth. And one of the truths they needed to hear, yes, was of Himself as the light of the world. But the other truth, the other light that they were rejecting, is the truth of their own blindness. And so we come to our last thought today, and that is blindness reproved. In this enacted parable, the blind man, one who understood and knew of his need, understood and knew of his condition, and had the miraculous healing, the only healing that would do any good, that was wrought upon him, his blindness is removed. But here, men that wouldn't confess they were blind, different kind of blindness that's in view, but the imageries and the application are all the same. Here there's blindness reproved. I find it marvelous. The blind man sees the Pharisees' rejection of light. We see, beginning in verse 39, our Lord bringing this enacted parable, this sign miracle, to a close. Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see..." Now we know this is irony here because it's explained in the following verses. "They which think they see." It's like he said, those that are whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. Well, in that context again, the Pharisees, described as those that are whole, are those that think they're whole. Those that act like they're well. Or here are those that think they see. They act like they can see. But here he shows how they're truly blind and made blind. Some of the Pharisees were there which heard these words. Our Lord spoke these words to the blind man, but obviously in a public place. And these Pharisees that had come along, and have often wondered in this context if it was some of that minority party that had their own syllogism that was true, and it got put down, it got voted out of the ministerial association. They asked and said, "Are we blind also?" I wonder if the Spirit is still striving with such men. And some of these perhaps are among those many we read of in Acts that believed on Him after the resurrection. We don't know. But Jesus says unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remains." Being blind is one thing. Refusing to admit your blindness is another. I want to have you to turn with me to the third chapter of John for our closing thought today. It's a familiar verse, but I turn us to it that we might highlight it as we close. John 3, this is coming on the heels of Christ's interview with Nicodemus, which is the whole story, the most famous words, John 3:16, perhaps in all the Bible. Verse 19, we read these words, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You may be like me, and you read that verse, and you can think the context of ungodliness, and men not liking the light, because light reproves, it shows things, and they want to do their evil deeds in darkness, so they like darkness, and that's all true. But think of it in the context, and again, that theme of light, John is following through his gospel. I mean, the very opening, "In him was life," chapter 1, "and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not." I mean, this theme of light is woven through the gospel. And here in this discourse about Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world," and these men who were blind to the fact that He was the light of the world, blind to the fact of their own blindness, claiming to see, confident in their own healthy condition, confident in their own righteous position before God. Think then again of these words in that context. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's easy for us to think and testify of the evil of immoralities, of drunkenness, of murders, of all of these vile things. But let us understand too the evil of self-righteousness. These men were claiming to be God's people, but they were claiming it all based upon personal merit, personal position. We're the seed of Abraham. We're not like the Gentiles. We're different. We're better. We have all these traditions. We do these things, and God smiles upon us because we do these things. And they cannot hear and they cannot see that all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that is why Israel needed a Messiah. And the light came and shined unto them, and they wouldn't see it. They hid from it because their evil deed of self-righteousness. One of the things that Israel should have known and learned throughout all her years and all the revelation that was given is that her standing with God was entirely a standing of grace. And if it was all of grace, then God is certainly free to bring the Gentiles in on the same terms, because we don't deserve God's presence and God's smile any more than they do. But once they cross the line to think, maybe we do deserve God's presence and God's smile more than other people, maybe we are doing okay, and Jesus, the light of the world, came and showed that that was a lie, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Paul concludes in Romans 3, Jew and Gentile alike, we've before proved they're all under sin. Well, these men wouldn't see it, and so our Lord had to say, your sin remains. You're blind, but you think you see. You think of the power of these words that John brought. And again, we've looked at these seven sign miracles that John's writing about, perhaps the very last decade of the first century. In Ephesus, the interaction of the church with the synagogue, and the Jews, constantly a part of that first century day. And again, those Jews trying in their rejection still of this Jesus to hold on to some form of self-righteousness. And the message of this sign is really, you're blind and you need a miraculous work. He's preaching the same grace, the same doctrines of grace that he preached in the Bread of Life discourse. You need something done in you and for you that you can't do for yourself. It has to be of grace. Come to me. Receive this grace. But they would not come. I pray that God will help us readily to admit our blindness, readily to admit our need, that we might receive grace, rather than saying we have no need of grace, to stay blind and to have that awful refrain uttered to us, "Your sin remains." May the Lord bless our meditations today upon His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking You would help us for the things that we cannot do for ourselves. Speak that word in season to needy souls even this day. And Lord, give food to the souls of those that have confessed already. We are blind. We are dead. We are depraved and cut off. We can only be received by grace. And may we know something then more of grace. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, this same light of the world, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.